A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I'm hoping you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet you may find helpful. There's lots of cross-references on there. I'm sorry, it looks rather daunting. We're not going to be turning to them all, you'll be pleased to know, but they're just there for reference. Passages that I refer to, you'll be able to check out later if you want to. But I imagine, even as we read it, that the subject of our psalm is no great mystery to anyone here. It's stated right up front there in the very first verse. Like lots of things in life, unity is one of those things that you most often notice when it's not there rather than when it is. So just a parallel illustration of that, I imagine that very few of us have ever stopped to think how amazing it is that when we go to the kitchen and we turn on the tap, we have a plentiful supply of clean, fresh drinking water that comes out of it. And yet, I was reading the other day, 783 million people in the world, they reckon, have got no access to clean, clear drinking water, either inside or outside of their home. You can bet if we were transplanted from St. Andrews and ended up living in one of their communities for a while, and then we came back and we could turn on the tap and drink what came out without fear of illness or the supply running out, we would think very differently about that thing that we have experienced every day of our lives, I guess most of us, but have probably very rarely stopped to think about. The unity of God's people is like that. When it's there, when a local church is functioning happily and harmoniously as one big family with everyone pulling in the same direction and bearing with one another's oddities and eccentricities, and when everyone is striving together to do God's work, it feels so intuitively right that we rarely stop and think about it. And yet just in the last couple of months I've heard of three or four churches who are experiencing the exact opposite of verse 1 at the moment. In one there's an excellent minister. He's been the subject of some pretty violent and personal slander from a group in the congregation who decided they wanted to get rid of him. In another, personality differences and pride have led to a massive rupture within a church community. In every case, so much time and attention and effort has been put into all of these issues that they would all tell you they've completely lost sight of the job that God has given them to go and make disciples of all nations. If ever you've been a part of a church that's tearing itself apart or falling out with one another over issues of personal preference and personality and strategy, you would be able to sing verse 1 with a real depth of emotion this morning, I guess. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, and how awful and how painful it is when we don't. We've said that today's a day when we say goodbye to some dear friends and church family members, and we welcome others into membership through baptism a little bit later on. As we've been reading Psalm 133 as I've been preparing these last few weeks, I think it leaves us wanting to give great thanks for unity among God's people, wherever we find it. I think we experience a great measure of that here, and I'm very, very grateful for it. And as we value that unity, we'll want to do whatever we can, wherever we find it, to maintain it. And we would want to ensure that we avoided any kind of behavior ever that might possibly threaten it. You'll see we've got three points on the sheet. First, the glory of Christian unity, because when God's people are united together under the rule of our God-given King, that is a truly glorious thing. You'll see the author of the psalm is King David, says that up at the top, and he knew that for himself. He was a very young shepherd boy when God singled him out and anointed him as the king of his people, but he didn't walk straight into the situation of verse 1. In fact, for the next period of his life, he was under constant attack, as many people, even among God's people, tried to kill him. It wasn't a good thing, and it wasn't a pleasant thing for any of them at the time. Many years later, you could read about it in 2 Samuel 5, all of the elders finally came together in Israel and unanimously welcomed David as their king. And for a little while, it was great. He brought the ark up to Jerusalem. He defeated the Philistines. Everybody was at one together. They even danced in the street because it felt so good and so pleasant. How wonderful it was that God's people were working together for God under the rule of the king that God had put over them. It was depressingly short-lived. A little while later, David sinned with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah killed in battle, and God swore that the sword would never depart from David's house again. Unity gone forever. You may have been to a big family gathering at some point, and even though everyone was occupying the same geographical space, even though they share all the same bloodline, in many family gatherings, it is not the case that everyone is dwelling together in perfect unity of heart and of mind. Some families live in open warfare with one another, very sadly. Others feign peace, but are ready to explode at the slightest provocation. Others manage to coexist under one roof, but really everyone's just looking out for themselves much of the time. That was David's experience in the bigger family of God's people for most of his life. But then as these pilgrims arrived, they'd made their journey from wherever they lived, and three times a year God required them to go to Jerusalem to celebrate how wonderful his salvation is. And three times a year as they did that, and David looked out and saw all of them gathered together in one place in Jerusalem, he clearly longed for that little picture of unity to be something much more substantial and of the heart. And so he sang, "Behold how good, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When our hearts and minds are united in praise of God, when our wills and our energies are dedicated to his glory and to his work. David is saying true gospel unity like that is a good and pleasant thing. It's good in an objective sense. That is, it's the way that things should be. It's right. But it's also pleasant, which is a much more kind of subjective and experiential sort of word. It feels wonderful. It's delightful when God's people unite in service of God's King, and when we love him and we love our neighbors as ourselves. To illustrate the point, David gives two illustrations. There's one there in verse 2, and there's one there in verse 3. The first one's about oil. He says it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I wonder if, like me, if you were trying to come up with an illustration of how wonderful unity is, whether you might not have talked about oil dripping down on Aaron's beard. I confess, that is not where I would have gone for an illustration. A team working brilliantly together, happy family on holiday together, I don't know, maybe a business, everyone pulling in the same direction. I could have gone lots of places. Oil on the beard was not the thing that sprang to mind as I sat at my desk this week. Here's why it's there, though. As oil was poured on Aaron's head and dripped down onto his clothes, that he was being marked out by God as his priest. That is, as one who would be a representative of God to his people. That's what the Exodus 29 reference is about. And there's a similarity because it's as God's people unite together under the rule of his word that they are marked out in both Old Testament and New as a kingdom of priests. So at Mount Sinai, God was giving them his law, and he was saying, and if you obey it, in other words, if my people are gathered together under my word, then they will be a kingdom of priests. And Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We saw it again in that reading from John 17. He prayed that all of his followers might be one, united with one another in the truth of the gospel, so that the world might believe. So the oil point is that as David, as Aaron, through the oil, was marked out as God's representative to his people, so as God's people unite together under the rule of Jesus, we are, if you like, marked out as his people and set apart for the priestly service of representing God to the whole world. There is a function of God's united people that equates to the function of Aaron in the Old Testament. I think it's a point that many of us can testify to personally. When I first went to the Christian meeting in the school that I went to, I was about 17. There was a lot about the Christians and about the Christian meeting that was weird. I have to say, it only got weirder when I joined. But at least some of the kids who were there were very strange. You know, the one thing, though, that marked that group out as being different to every other group in the school was the way that they had one another's backs, the way that they loved one another, the way that the cool old kids actually knew the names of geeky younger kids and were really nice to them. It really struck me. It wasn't like that in my school. And it was one of the things actually that kept me going back and ultimately led to me coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lots of us, I guess, will have the same story. How good, how pleasant it is when God's people live in unity. The second illustration is not oil, but dew. And again, not one I would have gone for. But it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. The word for falling there is the same as the word for running, for running down up in verse 2. That binds it all together. But the idea is a bit different here. Mount Hermon was way up in the north of Israel, and Zion's mountains, Mount Zion in particular, was way down south in Jerusalem. So it's a bit like saying Christian unity is like if the dew from Ben Nevis were running down the white cliffs of Dover. In other words, it's a miracle. That's just not going to happen. You may know that in David's time, there was a big divide between the people of the north and the people of the south. It would be hard for folks in Britain to relate to that, I'm sure, but that's what it was like in those days. David, though, is saying poetically that when God's people unite together under the rule of his king, even those age-old tensions give way. It's as though north and south become one. And again, that is the consistent testimony of the Bible, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to make enemies friends. The big New Testament example is Jews and Gentiles. Emotionally and spiritually, they were about as opposed to one another as they could be. But in Christ, they were made one. And again, it's another point that we will know from our own experience. Just occasionally in church life, you meet someone And you know that whichever walk of life you would have met them in, you would have been instant friends just like that. It's a great thing. Most of the time, you meet folks with whom you have very little in common and with whom, realistically, you would never have spent any time at all in any other walk of life. And yet, the fact that you share the same Lord ends up binding you together closer even than your family. The gospel has the power to turn coldness to love. It has the power to transform aloofness into community, to replace polite disinterest with genuine love. Can even bring Scots and English together. Can you believe that? I think of two particular men I knew down in London. One had been raised as a Jew, and the other as a Muslim in the Middle East. And it's no exaggeration to say that the Jew was raised to hate Muslims, and it's no exaggeration to say that that particular Muslim was raised to hate Jews. And as they grew up, watching news of Palestinian suicide bombings and Israeli missile strikes, and hearing those news reports within their own communities, they had more and more and more reason to go on loathing people who were different to them. Wonderfully, quite independently, each of them then became a Christian, to the great displeasure of their respective families, I have to say. They learned that in Christ, all of God's children are one. They learned that they weren't to think of each other as enemies, but as brothers. I remember them seeing them at the back of church one day, greeting one another. It was just after another particularly bad set of violence in the Middle East. But as they embraced at the back of church and gave each other a big hug, I thought, well, what a miracle. What a miracle that is. Is there anything else in the world that could make genuine brotherhood out of those two guys and their upbringings? How good it is, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. I hope that leaves us wanting to experience that kind of unity. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, to be a part of a community where people genuinely love one another in that way, where they are genuinely pulling in the same direction all the time. The wonderful news of our second point this morning is that in Christ, if you trust in him, you've already been brought into a community exactly like that, the gift of Christian community. One of the things I've loved most about this series in the Songs of Ascent has been the way that we've seen Jesus fulfilling so many different ideas as we've looked at him in the New Testament. There are loads of enemies that the pilgrims faced. Jesus defeats enemies for us. Jesus, that they were facing the problem of their own sin. Jesus overcomes the problem of sin by dying on the cross for us. We thought of Jesus as the trailblazer, the one who has gone first into heaven and opened up the gates so that we can enter in after him. And here again, we see more of Jesus's greatness. Here's David longing for the genuine unity of God's people. And because Christ died and through his death, it is achieved and we can experience it. And it'd be easy to use this psalm this morning, I think, to beat us up and to make us feel guilty for not being as excited about Christian unity as David was. Someone rewrote verse 1, "Behold, how strange and unpleasant are some of the people with whom I'm supposed to dwell in unity." You may be able to relate to that. If it were down to us to generate the kind of unity that verse 1 is talking about, a unity enough that would make us want to sing about it, I suspect we'd all fall a long way short of that. But in Christ, it becomes a reality. Listen to how Jesus describes his own work in John's Gospel in the New Testament. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He then speaks of Gentiles and says, I have other sheep who are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You'll see he's identifying his followers as those who listen to his voice. That's why true Christian unity is only ever found under God's word. But the striking thing, too, I think, is that he doesn't just think of his followers as millions and millions of individuals, but as one flock. And we've been hearing this morning how Ben and Jenny and Fergus have each in their own way come to know Jesus personally and individually. And God has worked in them uniquely, each one of them. Someone becomes a Christian, they don't lose their sense of individuality. You don't lose all of your personality and have it wiped out at that moment. But you do become something that you weren't before, because you become a part of God's flock, the people who unite under the voice, behind the voice, giving heed to the voice of the one shepherd. And that unity is given to us objectively and definitively when Jesus dies on the cross. It's not an achievement of ours, but a gift of his grace. Paul expresses it to the Christians in Ephesus in this way, speaking of, again, of Jews and Gentiles. Christ himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. The lesson then is that the unity that is so prized and cherished in Psalm 133 is given to us freely in Jesus, that there is a fundamental and objective oneness to the church that wipes away any differences of background and nationality and generation that there might be between us. Because as many as are in Christ have been made one. And so we can think this morning of a double blessing. First, God unites us together in Christ. And then if you look at the end of verse 3 there, he then adds his own blessing to it. There, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. He unites us, and then he blesses the unity that he himself has created as he gives us life. Life in all of its fullness, Jesus says, eternal life, life forevermore to us in Jesus. Of course, God is the living one. Jesus said, I am the life, which means that the blessing that he bestows on the people that he has united together in his Son is nothing less than a share in his own life, his own being, as he dwells in us and we together dwell in him. It's the gift of Christian unity. There is no doubt that it is glorious, but I'm sure you don't have to be around churches for very long before you realize that people don't always live that unity out. Far from being united in God's truth and under God's King, much of the time the church is known for abandoning God's truth and fighting among themselves. That's why we must just end briefly with the goal of Christian unity, our third point. I take it that the application of our psalm this morning is that we should value and prize our God-given unity, and we should protect it, just as David did. That's certainly the way that Paul applied this point to the Ephesians, having explained that God had made everybody one in Christ, with Christ as the head. He then said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I need to say, he's not talking about unity at all costs with anyone and everyone who says that they are a Christian. True Christian unity, by the definition of what we've been thinking about, is only ever found in and under the rule of God's King through his word. The reality, I'm afraid, is that true unity with those who deny the fundamental truths of Scripture is just an impossibility. You can't put light and darkness together in that way. But although it's not unity at all costs, it is unity that will cost a lot. Because we're told to make every effort to maintain it. And I take it that means it's going to be hard work. And there'll be things that we need to let go of and things that we need to take up if we're going to achieve it and live it out. We've said that today is a sad day because we say goodbye to some who have been a part of our church family here for the last 3 or 4 years. I want to say publicly, please know that we give thanks for you and for the many ways in which you have served Christ in the midst of our community over these last few years. We will miss you, but as you go, obviously you guys will be looking for a new church. We will be praying for you as you do that. I want to encourage you to look for a congregation that is united under the rule of Jesus through his word. You would expect me to say that. But I want to encourage you when you get there then to prize the unity of that church highly. It doesn't matter if that church does things exactly according to your tastes. Actually, it won't help you to spend lots of time comparing the way that they're doing things with the way that we've done them or the way that the church that you grew up in has been doing them. You will need to beware being the new kid on the block who thinks that you know better than everyone else the way that church should be run. In humility, you will need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in your new congregation. Sad to be saying goodbye to those guys. It's wonderful to be welcoming these three more formally into membership in our church. To you three, indeed, to the rest of us, the charge would be the same, to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Just to speak very, very practically then in our last moments, there'll be a number of attitudes and behaviors that we will need to refuse at all costs. And not just some of the time, but all of the time. And not just with respect to a few individuals that we get on with naturally, but with respect to all of us. But later in Ephesians, Paul lists a bunch of them. He says, therefore, because you've been made one in Christ, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. So lies and falsehood and gossiping about people will have to go. Sharing your opinions about other people behind their back will have to go. That just stirs up conflict where Christ has established peace. Sinful anger is something else that Paul says has no place in a local church, as does speech that tears down instead of building people up. He talks about bitterness and rage and slander and every form of malice. He talks about grudges, refusing to let go of the mistakes of others, refusing to let go of the ways that they've offended you or hurt people that you love. All of those things get in the way of unity. And it takes a conscious effort of the mind and heart. It takes prayerful dependence upon the Spirit to refuse those things and to put them to death. But that is what we have to do with anything that could threaten the unity of God's people. Positively, it means committing ourselves to speaking the truth in love to one another until, as Paul puts it, we all attain to the unity of the faith. It means living a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I know that many of us are already committed to being that type of Christian. And again, whether you're staying or going, I want to urge you to do so more and more. And if there are particular things that we need to sort out, and ways in which we need to make peace with one another, where at the moment in our hearts we know there's division, and where there's grudges and bitterness, I want to encourage us to make that peace with one another, make the first move to make peace. Whether you think you were right or they were right, whether you think you were wrong or they were wrong, you make the first move to make peace. And please do so before we share the Lord's Supper together next week. That great expression of the fact that because we all share one bread, we are one body. Because, behold, it is a good and pleasant thing when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity, under the rule of Jesus, under his word, and strive together for his glory. In fact, it's nothing less than a taste of the new creation. When men and women from every corner of the globe, from every nation and language, will gather together and give praise to the King in whom we have been made one. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do indeed want to praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is able to achieve the impossible and to unite us as one. Thank you for the visible unity that we enjoy as a church family. We want to pray that you would guard it and that you would help us to make every effort to maintain it. Whether we're staying in town or we're leaving, help us to relate rightly to the people of this church family in the way that we speak about them. Pray too for the congregations to which those who are leaving today and those who are visiting today will return. And we pray that you might make them one in Christ and under his word. And not just as the objective thing that you've already accomplished through the cross, but that is a lived out reality that they might attain to that unity. Help us, please, to bear the cost of making the first move to restore peace where that's needed. And keep us, we pray, one in him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.